where we are this evening.
And as Anne read for us, there's this little bit right at the beginning there of a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And we're going to look at this psalm. I've called it Following God in the Wilderness. Following God in the Wilderness. We've been looking at some of these psalms recently through the summer. And we made our way to Psalm 63. This one, we're told who it's written by. It's written by David. We're told when-ish he wrote it. He wrote it while in the wilderness. There were a couple of different times he was there. The last verse mentions, but the king shall rejoice in God. That sounds like David speaking. So from that, we're going to guess that David is the king. And, as verse 1 says, he's in the wilderness. That would narrow things down somewhat, probably being during the rebellion of Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 15. We read that David's son Absalom began a rebellion against David, and he won people's affections over by, you know, sort of distancing them from David and sort of intercepting them in that sense. And in 2 Samuel 15, verse 13, a messenger came to David and said, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So David said to his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, let he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the swords." And so David and his servants escaped them from Jerusalem and headed out. And in verse 23, we read this, "The country wept with a loud voice and the people crossed over. The king himself crossed over the brook Kidron and the people crossed over towards the way of the wilderness." And that's the way they headed. They escaped from Jerusalem, fearing for their lives in this rebellion. And they headed down to the wilderness. One thing that happened in the verses that follow, verse 24 tells us, Zadok and the priests, the Levites with him, came bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. But the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city of Jerusalem. If I find favour in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place." That would be important later on in the psalm. So David had to flee from his life. There were other times he was in the wilderness on the run from Saul. But a guess is, because he refers to himself as the king in verse 11, that it's probably this time he was referring to. He's there in the wilderness, of course. At the end of verse 1, it refers to a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. That's what the place was like. It was a dry, deserty region on the edge of Judah. And maybe David himself experienced hunger and thirst at that time. At the end of the psalm, he talks about those, verse 9, who seek my life to destroy it. That sounds a little bit like that kind of rebellion he was going through. And in verse 11, he refers to the mouth of those who speak lies. And again, that was probably one of his greatest griefs in the time of Absalom, was not almost so much Absalom, but his friend Ahithophel, which you need to have a bit of a list for. Ahithophel was one of David's great friends, who had been with him a long time. And he betrayed David and went over to Absalom's side and spoke lies about David. And that seems to have been a particularly bitter blow for him. Maybe that's the person in mind at the end of verse 11, those who speak lies. And if you carry on reading that story in 2 Samuel 15 and the chapters that follow, Ahithophel advises Absalom to launch a strike, to take his best fighters and to pursue David down into the wilderness and kill him while he's got the chance. And it's only because of David and God's wisdom that a plan was put in place that didn't happen. But Ahithophel's plan was to murder David, send the strike team against David while he was very outnumbered, hurrying through the wilderness to kill him. And maybe David knows a bit of that, or knows of the danger of that kind of thing. as he is there on the run in the wilderness. And David prays, verse 9, those who seek my life to destroy it shall go down to the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be the portion of jackals. We might read those kind of verses and think that sounds a little bit gruesome, to wish that your enemies would be killed and killed by the sword and left for the jackals to eat. It's a little bit graphic, perhaps, for our ears. But David is praying about survival, isn't he? He's facing Absalom, who's launched his rebellion. There's Ahithophel, who's trying to eliminate him very quickly. And David prays, and he does pray in verse 11, the king shall rejoice in God. And at this particular point, he uses that, because he is the king here. It's a little bit different. He was just an ordinary person. To wish such harm on your enemies sounds a little bit brutal. But for the king, perhaps that could be allowed in that sense. David's survival was vital, wasn't it, for the promises of God. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised that through David, his covenant would be fulfilled. And so David has to survive. And David can pray, the king will rejoice in God. And perhaps with this implication, and God will rescue his king. This really matters. And for these enemies, as they fight against God's king, David, they are fighting against God, aren't they? If David's the one in whom these promises of God are sort of encapsulated, attacking David is attacking the very promise of God and his plan to send his great-great-great-great-grandson, Jesus Christ himself. And so when Absalom and Ahithophel launch their attack on David, well, it is not going to end well for them, because they're attacking the purposes of God, aren't they? And they're the ones who started the battle. And Jesus himself said some similar words, didn't he, in the Garden of Gethsemane, that those who live by the sword will fall by the sword. Absalom and Ahithophel took up their swords against God's king. And so for David to pray for them to fall by the sword is justice, isn't it? Even it's a little bit graphic for our ears these days. But what's remarkable really about this psalm, starting with the end of it, as we've done, is actually most of the psalm is not about the situation David's facing. We have to work quite hard, actually, to try and piece together that bit of the story. It is mentioned in verse 1, he's in the wilderness. It talks about a dry and thirsty land. And he talks about in these last couple of verses, these liars and these people who seek his life. But most of the psalm, the rest of the 8 verses, David doesn't talk about it at all. And David doesn't just harp on and on and on about these troubles and these threats that he's facing. It's just a couple of short requests right at the end of the psalm. What actually comes up in the psalm most of all is a warm, vibrant, confident faith, isn't it? And that was what would help David. Oh God, you are my God. Verse 3, your loving kindness is better than life. And my lips will praise you, I'll bless you while I live, I'll lift up my hands in your name. I remember you on my bed, verse 7. You have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I'll rejoice. Actually, the rest of the psalm is remarkably upbeat, isn't it? David's not moaning on and on about his troubles. He's expressing this warm faith he has in God, this confidence. And by looking back in past situations, he was helped to know God in these struggles he had. And hopefully, as we look through this psalm together, we'll see that for ourselves. That David found help in the wilderness. It's quite a remarkable thing that we find this warm psalm of a lively faith written in the wilderness. This psalm's not written in the palace. This psalm's not written when David's on his summer holiday. This psalm's written in the wilderness. And yet he knew God's closeness and God's help. And hopefully, as we look at this psalm, maybe it's a psalm that will resonate with you at the minute, but maybe not. As we've said with other these psalms, sometimes there are things we need to remember. We need to sort of put them there on the bookshelf, as it were, in our minds. And remember, perhaps when we go through the ups and downs of life, that there is always a psalm that can help us. There's always something in God's word we can relate to, a song that can express perhaps some of the struggles we're in, and perhaps can express too that faith we can have following God in the wilderness. So let's start back at the beginning, verse 1. We're going to think of it as David's psalm in the first instance. The first thing he has is his desire for God, desiring God, verse 1 and 2. O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. First thing, David says, early I will seek you. And that's what David does. Maybe implying first thing in the day. What's the first thing we do? I was reading a bit of a book on holiday. It was talking about how mobile phones are sort of changing things. And it said 80% of people, the first thing they do in the day is check their phone. 80% of people, first thing they do in the morning is check their phone. David said, early I will seek you. First thing in the morning, what I'm going to do is not seek his messenger. I'm going to seek God. That's a good place to start, isn't it? For David. We've talked about him being in the wilderness, and maybe, in fact, this dry and thirsty land that he refers to, David did have those physical needs. But notice what he says in verse 1. My soul thirsts for what? For you. My flesh longs for you. That's what David needed. And David knew he needed. Sure, we have those physical needs. Maybe sometimes we hunger and we thirst. And we do need food and drink. There are those physical needs that can be met by the things that God has created in this world for us to enjoy and to satisfy our needs. But there are those spiritual needs as well that can be met only by God himself. And David said, here in the wilderness, I'm hungry, I'm thirsting for you. That's what he wanted to know. In verse 2, he says, I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. We were reading just now in 2 Samuel 15, and as David leaves Jerusalem, the priests, loyal to David too, want to bring the ark with him out into this sort of exile in the wilderness. But David says, no, it should stay here in Jerusalem. And he hopes to come back to it. And maybe David thought of that. Out there in the wilderness, there wasn't any way to get to the sanctuary, to the tabernacle. There wasn't any way to draw near to that sort of public worship of God. But David can say, I have looked for you in the sanctuary. I have seen, it should be written in the past tense, your power and glory. David knew his close experience with God. We looked at some of those when we were looking at David's story. When the ark was brought in Jerusalem, how happy David was. How he used to go and sit by the tabernacle when he made this plan to build the temple. And God said, no, I don't want you to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a great family. Where did David go? David went and sat by the tabernacle and prayed to God. David used to love to go there to the sanctuary. And now he couldn't. Out there in the wilderness. But he knew the truth. I've seen your power and your glory. And again, that's a helpful reminder for us, isn't it, too? David's regular worship, as his practice was, to worship with God's people in God's place, that sustained him now in trouble when he couldn't be with God's people and go to that specific place. And that's a help for us as well, isn't it? There can be times we go through the wilderness, and there'll be times when perhaps we can't get to church. Perhaps because of ill health, or the car goes bust, or we're stuck in hospital, and we may think, oh, I wish I could be there. But by that regular worship that fellowship, that being there with God's people in God's appointed place. I've seen your power and glory, David says, and now I can't go, but I still know it. I still know it here in the wilderness. I'm seeking after you. And again, what a help that can be for us. So firstly, then desiring God. Secondly, then praising God. Again, quite a remarkable thing. He's there in the wilderness, he's on the run, but he's praising God. And these middle verses, 3, 4, and 5, are full of rapturous praise, aren't they? It's amazing, isn't it? Verse 3, your loving kindness is better than life. What's our favourite thing in life? What makes life worth living? What makes life enjoyable? What makes life great for us? David says, the best thing ever is your loving kindness. That's the best thing in life. In fact, it's better than life itself. Of course, that's a real truth, isn't it, in the New Testament? Because God's loving kindness is the source, isn't it, of our eternal life. What's better than life? Well, eternal life, isn't it? And that comes because of God's loving kindness, because of his mercy, his grace in sending the Lord Jesus. That's where that source of loving kindness, that source of life that comes to us. Your loving kindness is better than everything this life can offer. Because through your grace and your mercy, I have a new life, an eternal life, now with God and in the future too. And so my lips shall praise you. Verse 3. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. David said, while I live, while I've got this life here on earth, I'm going to bless you. That was David's purpose. What's our purpose? Sometimes these things can be helpful. As a new academic year begins, I don't know if you sort of think of years in terms of beginning in January and going that way, that's the new year, that's one way of looking at it. I don't know, we're still stuck in the school system, so we always think of September being the new year. When you go back to school. But it doesn't matter. Sometimes there are these good moments, aren't they, to think about what I want to do as a new phase begins, as a new bit of life. What's my purpose? David says, while I live, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to seek you. I've been thinking about already. And so David wants to talk to God. This reference to lifting up my hands is their Old Testament posture of praying. They didn't put their hands together, they put their hands up to pray. That was their classic sort of way they stood to pray. And so David wants to talk to God. He wants to pray to God. And as we just had at the end of verse 3, and my lips shall praise you, it also has this implication of, and I'm going to talk about you to others. My lips are going to talk about you to others too. And again, aren't those helpful reminders from David? Perhaps we've let some of those things slide. Maybe we need to come back to this again and say, no, my purpose while I live is to bless you. I'm going to talk to you in prayer. I'm going to talk about you to the people I meet as well. As David here praises God. And he says, my soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. As I said, we don't know if David really was hungry physically there in the desert, there in the wilderness. But he looks forward to this time when I will be satisfied. I'm going to be satisfied as if with marrow and fatness. That sounds a bit weird to us to be eating that. But he's talking about the greatest of foods, the delicacies of their day. Because my mouth will be satisfied as with. So he's not really talking about those foods, but he's talking about the kind of satisfaction those foods bring. He's going to be satisfied with you. By desiring God, seeking to praise him, even there in the wilderness. He said, I'm going to be satisfied with you. Like I've had a great banquet when I think of you. And you're the one who's going to satisfy his deepest needs. And again, that's often seems to be what the world's after, isn't it? The world, people just run around like scurrying ants and so on, don't they? Looking for satisfaction. People want a fantastic holiday. They want a fabulous house. They want a great relationship, a wonderful family. They want everything. Scurrying around after all these different things. These things here in the world, is maybe good things, but they never satisfy. Because as we said before, we have those physical needs which God's given to us, and he's given this world to us. But there are those spiritual needs too, which can only be satisfied by him. Thirdly, then, we see God, as we see David remembering God, verses 6, 7, and 8. David said, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." We've gone from early in the morning, verse 1, where early I will seek you. Now David's in bed and it's the night watches. And I'm thinking, I'm remembering you. At the start of the day, we said the good thing to do is to begin seeking the Lord, begin with prayer at the beginning of the day. What about at the end of the day? As you get into bed, as I'm going to remember you. Good to close the day thinking about God and praising him there too. But then he talks about meditating on in the night watches. The Jews sort of split up. They have a much more regular night and day. It doesn't vary through the year like it does here. And so their night watches were sort of split up the same sort of time every day, roughly sort of the 12 hours of darkness that they'd have. And they sort of split it into four batches of three hours. But through those night watches, probably meaning around the darkest time of night, midnight through to 3 o'clock, that kind of time, in the morning, said, I'm there, I'm going to meditate on you. Maybe David can't sleep. Normally you try and be asleep at that time, wouldn't you? And maybe it's because David can't sleep. Wouldn't strike us particularly as unexpected. He's out in the wilderness, he's on the run. Perhaps he tries to camp out there in the wilderness. Perhaps he's lying on the ground, finding it uncomfortable, he can't sleep. Maybe fears pop into his mind, or nightmares about this rebellion of Absalom and Ahithophel. And David wakes up there in the watches of the night. He meditates on God. And again, that could be a helpful thing, can't it? In the church, one of the churches we were at, the pastor's wife said, he used to have this little saying, well, if God's keeping you up at night, perhaps he wants you to talk to him about something. He's made you wake up. And perhaps you're there thinking, oh, you know, I can't get to sleep. Well, maybe there's something you can do with that bit of time. Maybe there's something you should be praying about. Here, David meditates on God while he can't sleep in the middle of the night. And so he prays. And he remembers. I remember you on my bed. It carries on in verse 7. Because you have been my help. David could remember, past tense, the times God had been his help. And that's a big phrase, isn't it? You are my help. Comes up so many times in the Psalms. We've had some recently too. And David could think of those answers to prayer, of those times when God helped. And so maybe David's waking up with his nightmares and he's anxious about this thing, these things that are going on. But he says, no, I'm going to remember. I'm going to think about those times when God answered my prayers, when God helped, when everything was a mess and God helped me. And he reflects on those things. Perhaps soothed by those things, David then went back to sleep. I don't know. As he remembered God who had been his help. But he says, "And under the shadow of your wings I'll rejoice." Maybe again that's a reference to the ark and the wings of the angel that stood above it, that was perhaps referred to there in the sanctuary at the beginning. But it might also have that picture that comes up elsewhere in the Psalms of the mother hen and the chicks being sheltered under those wings. Either way, David knew that safe place to come, that place of mercy, place of love, that place of protection. He came to God. Under your wings, I can rejoice. And so he says then, verse 8, my soul follows close behind you. We gave it our title, Following God in the Wilderness. And here David says, I'm going to follow close behind you. It's a really funny phrase we don't often use here in this psalm. If you've got an AV version, it might say, my soul cleaves to you. Again, it's not a phrase we often use. Perhaps mostly we hear it in a wedding sometimes, if they're using the old version there. That it says that for this reason a man will leave his father and his mother, he will cleave to his wife. Again, a bit of an old expression. But it was this idea of being stuck together, like it was used in a wedding service, of a man who would cleave to his wife, and the two of them would be stuck together, superglued, to walk hands in hand. And here David uses that kind of expression here about God. I shall cleave to you. I want to be stuck to you, God. I want to be so close behind you as I follow you. We might as well be stuck together. That's what I want to do. My soul follows close, right behind you. And as David follows close after God, he says, verse 8, your right hand upholds me. So who's holding who? David said, I want to hold on to you. I want to be stuck to you. Actually, knowing that you're holding on to me, you're stuck to me. You're holding by your hand. Your right hand upholds me. Well, that's always the way, isn't it? When you walk hand in hand with somebody, it's your hand holding theirs and their hand holding yours, isn't it? And like with a child, perhaps, as we might hold their hand to cross the road, we take their hand and they hold on to us, but we're holding firmly, aren't we? Because, you know, children, they might let go at the wrong moment as we're about to cross the road. So we're holding their hand tight, aren't we? And so David says, I want to walk with you, God. But actually, you know, God is holding on to him tight, isn't he? Your right hand upholds me. So there we thought of David's psalm. That's most of our time, don't worry. Thinking a few of these verses of how David might have used these phrases for about the situation he was in as he writes it. And we've tried to work through the same sort of steps in applying the psalm. We thought of David's psalm. He writes it. And then he writes it so other people can share in it. So our second step is Israel's psalm. This then became Psalm 63 in the end. David penned it while in the wilderness. When he got home then, it then perhaps was introduced to other people when worship was back to normal in Jerusalem. David told them about this psalm he wrote in the wilderness. I want to teach everyone else this too. Maybe the music was set to it and the like as well. It's interesting thinking, isn't it, about the wilderness, following God in the wilderness. I wonder if you can think for a moment about how many in the Old Testament experienced those close, warm encounters with God in the wilderness. Sometimes we talk, don't we, about people have these mountaintop experiences with God when everything's blissful. But actually, there's a surprising number of encounters with God when things are not blissful, when they're in the wilderness. Think of Hagar in Genesis 16, you have to look up at another time. And she's fleeing from Sarah. And she's being harshly treated by Sarah. And she goes out into the wilderness. And God comes and meets with her. And she then calls him the God who knows all. And God makes promises for her and the son she would bear. Or think of Moses, who's out in the desert, in the wilderness, looking after sheep. And he meets God there at the burning bush. God appears to him and says, I've heard of my people's cry for help. Or think of Elijah, who flees from Jezebel. And Jezebel makes threats that she's going to murder him. And he runs out into the desert, into the wilderness. And God sends an angel to give him food and to help him and to comfort him. Those times people experience those encounters in the wilderness. And David writes this for Israel to share. For there'll be times in the future when they go through those tough times. And that last verse, the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. Again, it's a little bit of an odd phrase to us, but here is as the Israelites, perhaps after this situation as well, sort of swore their allegiance to David as the king. In an Old Testament sense, that was a bit of an expression of their faith. They were putting their allegiance with David because David was the one in whom God had promised that the covenant would be fulfilled. And so they swear by the king. But they're glorying, they're rejoicing in God as well and in the promises God had made. So just briefly, we thought of David's psalm, we thought of Israel's psalm. Third step, Jesus' psalm. Again, we might notice the similarities there. Jesus experienced that wilderness existence, didn't he? And he went out into the desert, as we might read in Matthew 4 and so on. And there he was fasting for 40 days, hungry and thirsty. And the devil came and tempted him to turn stones into bread. And Jesus replied, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God." That's quite like this psalm, something like that. Jesus was hungry and thirsty for food, but his soul thirsted for God. He knew he should live by God's word, not just by this quick way of turning stones into bread or whatever is being tempted there. He was there in the wilderness hungry, but he sought after his Father, didn't he? Jesus was somebody too who embodied that phrase in verse 1, "Early I will seek you." Jesus was one who was constantly seeking his Father's face in prayer, first thing in the morning, heading up often into the lonely places away from other people so he could be with his Father early and speak to him. Jesus 1, verse 4, "Thus I'll bless you while I live." We thought of David's priority, wanting to live for God. Well, that becomes perfectly fulfilled, doesn't it, in Jesus, who lived to bless his Father, who spoke of his Father to others, who spoke to his Father in prayer as he sought him and his will and guidance. Jesus lived that life perfectly, seeking after God in every situation. Then there's a bit of a contrast. In verse 9, David prays that those who seek to destroy his life, well, they'll go down to the low parts of the earth. Well, Jesus knew that those who sought his life, Jesus allowed that to happen. Jesus allowed himself to be betrayed, to be arrested, to be crucified. He forbid Peter and others from taking up swords and to fight by them. No, he didn't want that. He was willing, submitting to his Father's And why? But to rescue. That phrase David uses of the lower parts of the earth, or a word Sheol that comes up in the Old Testament in its rather ambiguous sort of ways, thinking perhaps about the grave, perhaps about hell too, where people go after they died. Again, it wasn't crystal clear in the Old Testament. But we know why Jesus came. And that was to rescue from the grave. To rescue from hell itself. Jesus didn't want to send people there. He wanted to rescue them from there. And so Jesus willingly took that path of suffering so that he might die in our place and rescue us from the grave, so that one day we might be satisfied with marrow and fatness, satisfied with that banquet. And perhaps that satisfaction will only ever come really when we see him face to face and we're with him in glory. And Jesus then is the king, verse 11. The king rejoices in God. That's what Jesus did, wasn't it? And everyone who swears by him, everyone who confesses that Jesus is Lord, They come under his protection. They come willingly to the Saviour, to the Lord. They bless his name. They hold up his name, and under the shadow of his wings, they rejoice. So we thought of David's psalm, Israel's psalm, Jesus' psalm, lastly then, our psalm. Here we have this psalm of David, but then it becomes fulfilled in Christ, doesn't it? And so we come to the King, we come to King Jesus. It's interesting, when Jesus started preaching, Matthew chapter 5, what did he start preaching about? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's kind of theme from this psalm, isn't it, that Jesus took up. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. And as we come as God's people, hungry and thirsty to him, Jesus is the one who can satisfy those needs. Yep, sometimes we can be hungry and we need real food, and we're thirsty, we need real water, physical things. But there are those things within us as well that can be only satisfied by God, by Jesus. And he takes up that kind of language, doesn't he? He says, I'm the bread of life. John chapter 6. You need me. He says to the woman at the well, John chapter 4. Whoever drinks of this water I will give will never thirst again. Those needs we have that can only be satisfied by Jesus himself, the bread of life, the water of life. And so we come to him. And once we've got to know Jesus and all that he's done for us in living and dying to rescue us from sin and rising again, now living there in heaven in glory, there at that throne of grace, perhaps we can say with even greater weight than David could, your loving kindness is better than life. Because your kindness to us is everything. It makes this life worthwhile. It is eternal life now to know Jesus Christ whom you've sent. And it will be eternal life brought into its perfection to live with Jesus in glory, won't it? And so, as David experienced, to follow God in the wilderness, in the ups and downs of life, when things are going badly, perhaps, when we think things, I think everything's going wrong, we're out in the wilderness, as it were. Verse 8, my soul follows close behind you. I'm going to stick with Jesus. I'm going to stick with you. I'm going to put my hand in yours because I want to be close to you and follow you, even in the wilderness. Knowing, end of verse 8, your right hand upholds me. And again, that's a phrase that Jesus used a lot, didn't he? Said, I and my Father are one. No one can snatch those whom my Father has given out of my hand. And so we want to follow hard, follow close behind Jesus, knowing all the time that actually he's the one with his hands around us. And so maybe things are going well at the minute. Maybe things feel like you, for you, that they're in the wilderness. But here's a psalm. As David experienced those sorrows, he fixed his eyes on God. And so can we, knowing that Lord Jesus who's gone before us, hungry and thirsty for him, following close with him through the wilderness, knowing that he's the one that holds us fast.